Continue our study in Matthew. And hopefully you've read and studied that ahead of time and will have a lot to contribute to the class tonight. I have a few announcements I want to add to those of Joe's before we get started. And first of all, Matthew, if you would look over there with me, please. We are presently in Matthew 12. Begin where we left off last week, Matthew chapter 12. Thank you for following along in the Word of God. Verse 33, Jesus said to these hard-hearted, stubborn, rebellious, calloused in heart Pharisees, Sadducees, leaders of the Jews, and all those who followed them over Him, verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten, for the tree is known by its fruit. Look at this strong language in verse 34. Remember, John said this as well. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Purpose of Matthew and all the Gospels is to show Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the anointed one of God, the fulfiller of the promises to David in 2 Samuel 7, the fulfiller of the Abrahamic promises recorded in our Bibles the way we've divided it, Genesis 12. Jesus is the Christ. John says it this way. He said, these things are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing have life in his name. Now, in the process of showing us that, the Gospels also show us the kind of people, many of the Jewish people, and the hearts that Jesus had to deal with on a daily basis. And the reason for that is because God is finishing his special covenant relationship with the Jewish people, which has been intact for 1,500 years. Well, that's coming to a close. That special relationship in which you're born into the covenant, circumcised on the eighth day, even though you don't know the Lord. Later you learn about God. That's coming to an end. And God is showing us here that once again, in the time in which Jesus came, we have a generation which is repeating the same rebellious and stubborn attitudes we saw, you know, back in the Kings when God allowed the Babylonians to destroy Israel then. Those same attitudes are reappearing now, except the problem is not metal or wooden idols. It's idols of the heart. It's pride. It's hatred towards your fellow man. It's lack of mercy. It's selfishness. Idols of the heart. Immorality. And so to such a degree that Jesus says to these Jews here, you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. That's what he just said. You bunch of snakes. Your heart is bad, and that's why your words are so bad. That's why you accused me of working by the devil. You accuse me of being a servant of the devil because your heart's bad. Your words are bad because your heart's bad. Whatever's in the well comes up in the bucket, and what's coming up in the bucket is awful. And you're going to be held accountable for what you say. And so he's exposing these terrible attitudes in the process of showing he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, so that when God brings the hammer down just 40 years later, we can see why. Look how unmerciful, how stubborn, how evil their heart was. These are supposed to be the people of God. And yet, look at what Jesus says about them. They couldn't stand one another. They treated one another with contempt. And so now in 21st century, if a Jewish person, let's say, is reading the Bible, you can say, you know, I know you realize what happened to Israel in 70 AD, other times, but God has left plenty of record here to show us why. Plenty of justification for that. And let's talk about Jesus now, and God's Son, and the Christ, the anointed of God. So the record's there. As well as showing Jesus as the Christ, we see God closing out his special relationship with Jewish people. So look at verse 38 now. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now think about what they're doing. Look at the strategy. He just called them a brood of vipers and all these other things. He said to them about judgment to come. And so, stung by those very strong words, that strong rebuke, they try to save face. And they try to save face by asking for a sign. In other words, Jesus, we're reasonable men. We just want some evidence. Just give us some proof that you are who you claim to be. Now, in saying that, show us a sign. Class, what are they ignoring? What are they ignoring? He's already worked many signs. And in this very chapter, you've got at least two, right? You got a man that had a withered hand that was healed. And then you had someone who had a demon, and Jesus cast out the demon. And so for them to say, show us a sign, is basically saying, those aren't valid. You know, that's not enough. And so they're totally discounting the validity of what Jesus has already done, very generously, graciously said and done. Well, look at Jesus' answer. Verse 39, he answered, he said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." So in context, what's the point? What does an evil-hearted person want and nothing more? What does an evil, spiritually adulterous generation, like the Jews he's talking to, what do they want? And nothing more beyond that. They want the sensational without any commitment, without any responsibility. Yes, you know, show all they want is to see something sensational, but without any strings attached. You know, they have no intention of changing their lives, no intention of believing it, even if it is true. They don't want any application expected. Just show us a sign. That's what an evil, adulterous generation seeks, is the sensational without making any commitment or application. No matter what Jesus would have said, no matter what he would have done, it wouldn't have changed anything. Jesus calls them, once again, adulterous. Is that common in the Old Testament, that designation God gives to Israel? Yeah. He often will compare Israel to an adulterous wife. God was in covenant relationship with them, and they broke the covenant and went after the idols of men. And God will sometimes refer to them as spiritual harlots. What prophet in the Old Testament could be summarized that way? Yeah, prophet Hosea. Remember what God said to Hosea? He said, "Hosea, go take a wife of harlotry." Probably she had not engaged in it yet. But God knew from her upbringing, her culture, everything she had been taught and exposed to, she would. And she did. So Hosea marries her. And later on, she goes after other men. And then what does God say? After she leaves her husband by covenant, she goes after other men. She becomes basically a spiritual harlot, a harlot. What does God tell Hosea to do? He says, take her back. Go to your wife and show her unconditional love. Take her back again. And God says, this is the way Israel's treated me. And yet I've taken Israel back time and time again, many times more than what you're going through, Hosea. This has been the relationship I've had with Israel. Spiritual harlotry sums up that that marvelous prophet. Two of those, Hosea and Gomer eventually have three kids. I think two of them were not his. But it's a common designation God gives to Israel. But look how much, to Adam's lesson, look how much God loved them and was so patient with them. So look at now verse 40. No, just as Jonah, he said, an evil adulterous generation craves for a sign. Verse 40, yet just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. No sign will be given but the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? What is the sign of Jonah? That's basically what it says. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Jonah will call it, he cried to the Lord from Sheol, the unseen realm. He cried to the Lord because he's in the belly of the great fish. He cried to the Lord from Sheol. And just as that was true, by the way, Jesus shows that's a historical fact. That's what happened. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, buried in a tomb. What does Luke's account, though, add? Look at Luke 11, verse 30. Luke's account adds something interesting, really interesting. So Luke chapter 11, verse 30. Even as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. So what does that imply? Is it just being in the belly of the great fish that's important here? Or being in the heart of the earth? What does it imply? Is that all it was? Jonah was in the belly and Jesus was in the earth. Definitely shows the power of God. Amen. And so what else? And the power of God in doing what? Resurrection is involved here. Resurrection. Jonah was brought out of the belly of that great fish by the power of God, and that's a resurrection. Say that again. To forgive a people. Yeah, absolutely. And Jonah, what was his message to Nineveh, the Assyrian capital? What was his message? Yeah, he basically was, yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the implication is you need to change your heart. You need to repent. And did they? They did. Chapter 3 of Jonah, verse 10. They turned from their evil ways. That's what it says. They turned from their evil ways. And boy, were they an evil empire. I won't even tell you some of the cruel, awful, evil, terrible things the Assyrian people did. Now, Adam may choose to do that, but they were extremely cruel in the way they treated their enemies. And kind of see why Jonah felt the way he did, because he knew some of that was coming on his own people. And it did. Not because they were so strong, but because Israel is so morally corrupt. And God said that's the way it's going to happen. But in any case, here was a man that was in the belly of a great fish 3 days. He's resurrected, as it were, and he became a sign to the Ninevite people. He became a sign. In like manner, Jesus said, no sign will be given to you except that sign. And so what is the sign he's talking about to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all mankind, really? His own resurrection. And so if you reject the resurrection that he's going to undergo, that's it. End of the line. If you don't accept me, and this is the greatest proof that he is who he claimed to be, the resurrection, that's when he was completely tried and proven as the cornerstone of the kingdom, is in his resurrection. If they reject that, then end of the road. There's nothing more that can be offered. So that's the sign you're going to get. And that's the sign he talks about in Luke 16. He says, if they don't believe now, even if someone is raised from the dead, they won't believe. And they didn't. The Jewish leaders did not believe. So let's go a little further, if we may. Let's see, verse 41. The people of Nineveh, as we said, they changed their evil ways. He said, Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So God sent a Hebrew prophet, Jonah, to Gentile people to teach the certain judgment of God if they did not repent. Remarkably, those heathen Gentile people did turn from their evil ways. God spared that Gentile city. And Jesus is saying, they preached at this simple message of yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. They are showing that you, well, what is the lesson? I'll ask you, class. What is the lesson Jesus is saying to the Jewish people if they remain as they are? What is the lesson here? If the Ninevites repeated at this simple message from a Hebrew teacher who became a sign to them, if they turn from their evil ways, what's the lesson Jesus is saying to scribes and Pharisees and all their disciples? That you have no what? No excuse. You have no excuse. No excuse for your unbelief and your continued rebellion against God. Your continued stubbornness against God. Verse 42, he gives another example. The queen of the south in 1 Kings, what is it specifically called? What area? Sheba. It's in Kings where we're told it's Sheba. The queen of the south, or Sheba, shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So here's another Gentile, and she shows tremendous, sincere appreciation for this servant of the Lord, Solomon, and the wisdom that he had. She came from hundreds of miles away to hear the wisdom of Solomon and ask him question after question, and Solomon answered her questions. And what was her exclamation? After she asked him, she was exhausted. She went through her supply of questions and he answered her questions. And what was her exclamation? The half has never been told. How wise you are. You know, and all that, of course, because of God. Now keep in mind, even though he was so wise, he was unfaithful for a period of his life. So it's not wisdom alone that will save us. It's not knowledge alone. Knowledge by itself puffeth up. And wisdom can do the same thing. I hope Ecclesiastes is the swan song of Solomon. I hope. But it takes faith. We're saved by grace through faith. But she came from hundreds of miles to hear the wisdom, and that was the gift of God to Solomon because of his humble request of asking for wisdom to guide the sheep of Israel, to guide this great nation, the sheep of Israel. And God was so pleased with his request, he gave him wisdom beyond any man, as well as many riches. Yes, sir.
Here's two examples before that, of those who saw the attesting miracles of God, mm-hmm. and they did what it called them to do, they believed.
Yeah.
And yet the Jews and the Pharisees have seen many more miracles as he emphasized something greater than Jonah, something greater than Solomon.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they're not doing what it naturally calls you to do, to believe. Instead, they just keep demanding more and say what they're doing is essentially dismissing what's already been done.
Yeah. 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 And so there's no excuse. You know, for them, obviously, he's saying no excuses at the judgment period. And, you know, the I guess I used to say somewhat fearful, but 1 John shows us we can know, and we need to know. We need to be confident in our salvation. By this we know, we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. But we're looking at a people here that thought they knew. And Jesus said to them in Matthew 7:23, I never knew you. What he said was, I never had a relationship with you. You thought there was a relationship. It never existed. And so why is that? Well, if you look at the things Jesus says about them, It's basically because they completely ignored what Jesus himself calls the weighty things of God's word. I mean, they may have known a lot of things, but they ignored what Jesus himself says are the weighty things. And what are the weighty things? Matthew 23:23. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbors yourself. And they didn't do either one. They didn't do either one. They loved themselves, but they didn't love God, and they definitely did not love their neighbor. They were not merciful, kind to one another. So they totally ignored the most important things of God's word. Yes?
I think the confidence you mentioned, though, we should have confidence in our salvation. They had confidence. Their confidence was in themselves. They were confident they were saved. Because, well, yeah. Of course, look at us. We're right. Of course, we're saved. They have confidence in themselves. Yeah. Our confidence, and the reason I think it's that we sort of hesitate to say yes, we're saved, is that we get this idea that we need to have confidence in ourselves. But the confidence that we have is confidence in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The confidence that Jesus Christ was successful when he went on that cross to take away our sins. And when you say, well, I'm not sure that Jesus is able to take away my sins, and you're saying, well, Jesus failed in his mission, and Jesus had some flaw in his life that means that he can't pay the debt for me. Of course, none of us need to say that. And that's why we can say confidently we are saved.
Yeah.
Because we know that Jesus was successful, not that we're successful.
No, amen to that, brother. Thank you. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, weak as it was for the flesh, God did, by sending his son in the likeness of flesh. And so our confidence is definitely in the Lord. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 1, we boast in the Lord. People are ashamed of him because he was crucified. We boast in that. That is the glory of God. That is the power of salvation. That's right. Our confidence is in the Lord, not in ourselves. Very good, brother. Anybody else? Comment there. By grace through faith, faith in what God provided and accepting that gift by faith, an obedient faith, but faith is the springboard for all things. Okay, look back with me at the text, please. In chapter 12, verse 43 through 45, Jesus concludes with a story that illustrates the very sad condition of Israel in the first century. In verse 43, now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. So a demon is possessing this man, and whether voluntarily or exercised, it doesn't say. He leaves that host, and he searches for another host, but he doesn't find one. And so he comes back to this man, this same vessel, in verse 45. It goes and takes along with it seven other spirits. Verse 44, he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. So he comes and he finds the opportunities even better than it was before, this demon. And in verse 45 now, then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, more wicked than itself. And demons were very wicked beings, more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. And so, you know, Israel had learned its lesson for a while after the Babylonian captivity. They put away their physical idols, but eventually they created idols in the heart. And it was pride, it was selfishness, it was sexual immorality, it was idols in the heart. And they became even worse than they were before. And Jesus is picturing that by this terrible scene here in verse 45. The result of this is that they're worse than before. Such was their condition. And so Jesus will say in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Yes?
This is, I think, a great lesson for all of us. Have this idea that Christianity just means I need to get rid of all the bad things in my life.
Yeah.
Even the concept of thinking repentance just means I won't do anything bad anymore.
Mm-hmm.
But if we don't have the attitude that we have to fill up our lives with good,
yeah,
with service to God,
mm-hmm,
what's going to happen is all those bad things are going to come back and even more because our lives are empty.
Yeah.
And we're just inviting Satan in.
Yeah.
This is something I often talk to people when I'm studying with them, and they're wanting to get rid of bad habits, or they're wanting to get something out of their life. And I'll tell them, that's great, that's wonderful, but you also need to be thinking, what am I going to put in place?
Mm-hmm.
What for God can I put in that place? Because you're going to need something in that place.
Yeah, and so many, yeah, appreciate it, Eddie. So many thoughts can come to mind there, but, you know, you've got your negative sign, the deeds of the flesh, Galatians 5. Right? You know, don't do this anymore. We're putting all of that away. We've died to that, Romans 6. And then you got your positive side, though, which are, verse 22, the fruits of the Spirit. What are you doing? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness. And so, you know, are we bearing fruit? And it reminds me also of the vine. Jesus said, I'm the vine. You're the branches. And every branch, so we've got Jesus as the vine located here. The Father is the vine dresser. He takes care of it, prunes it, so that it can bear more fruit. So you've got branches on this vine, and they're truly in Jesus, because it says, every branch in me, that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. And so that this statement right here bothers a lot of people, because it definitely teaches a person can fall away from the Lord. He's in Jesus. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. And so, yeah, we need to bear fruit, you know, for the Lord. And Jesus will teach that as a parable in Matthew 25. We'll talk about the parable of the talents. One's given five, one's given two. And talents, there, I'm convinced, represent opportunities, because the talents were given commensurate with the ability. God knows the ability. And so he gave opportunity commensurate with the ability. 5 to this one, 2 to this one, 1 to that one. And so are we using these abilities as well as the opportunities, you know, to serve the Lord? Yes, brother.
Sure. And you're living in it, and you think, I'm having given up, and instead of going out to be in that sin, what am I going to do? Well, I guess I'll fill a moment and watch that video about it, which is not a sin in and of itself, but if you always just sort of fill yourself with these sort of empty, not bad, but not good things, never fill yourself, never allow yourself to be filled with the Spirit, then you're never going to be prepared when the temptation for that bad thing comes back around.
Yeah. Well, in line with all of this, of course, a lot could be, I appreciate what you're saying, Mike. In line with all of this, the negative and the positive is 1 John, passages like 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And so our mind, Romans 8, is set on the spirit, not on the flesh. God knows the mindset that you're all in for him. You're walking in the light. Do we sin even as we walk in the light? If not, what are you being cleansed of? Right? So even as we walk in the light, we will fail, we'll stumble from time to time, but God knows your mindset. A mindset on the spirit is life. Mindset on the flesh is death. And so there's a growth. We're all growing. And we'll always be growing. If we had 200 years, we'd be growing. Thankfully, we don't. Thankfully, we don't. Anything else? Time, we got almost out of time here. Let's go a little further, if we may. So I think we're, unless there's any other comments from chapter 12, we're ready to begin chapter 13. We'll go ahead and get into that chapter. Chapter 13 is the third major discourse of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. There are 5. Remember, this begins the third one. And it's Jesus teaching in parables. It's not the first parables. In the Gospel of Matthew, the first parable, back in chapter 7, the wise and foolish builder. But he teaches in parables at this stage of his teaching extensively, so much that the disciples will ask, why are you teaching in parables? But there are 7 parables in Matthew 13, 4 of them public, and 3 of them will be given privately. Since we're talking about a lot of parables. What is a parable? Let's go over that again. Adam gave some classes on this not too long ago. So do you remember what the word means? Parable. To lay beside, to cast alongside, right? So Jesus will take something that's familiar to the listener, an event, a circumstance, an experience, and then he'll lay beside that a spiritual truth, hoping they will make the application. So it's a storied illustration. Many rabbis taught in parables, but I don't find any. Do you find any of the apostles and prophets other than Jesus in the New Testament teaching in parables? Do you know of any? I don't know of any. He may be the only one in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have a number of parables. Most well-known, probably Nathan's to David, about the ewe lamb. But New Testament, Jesus may be the only one that taught in parables. Yeah. I think we call that sister a simile. You know, so it's a figure of speech. You're right. So he did use other figures of speech, similes. He used an allegory in Galatians 4, an allegory where every part of the story has a spiritual application. But it's good to bring that out. There's a lot of different figures of speech used in Scripture. Well, here we have the parable of the sower. Parable of the sower. I'd like to start, since we're looking at a number of parables, and we'll be looking at a number here in this chapter, what is the purpose of a parable? Look at chapter 13, verse 10 now. Chapter 13, verse 10. Because the disciples came to him And they said, why do you speak in parables? Now, the disciples, meaning more than the 12. We know this from Mark's account. There's more than the 12 that are coming to him. And when they say, why are you speaking to parables? They mean so extensively. Because he's used them before. In verse 11, he answered and said to them, To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now he's going to make a distinction between you and them. Now when he's talking to disciples here that really want to know and are following him, what kind of heart would they have? What kind of people is he talking to? To you, this is the case. What kind of people are these? Honest and good hearts, Luke 8:11, honest and good hearts, humble, sincere. So he's talking about one group on this hand that are seekers of truth. They're sincere seekers of truth. So he says, to you, it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Mystery is something unknown, now being made known by God through Jesus. It's in the mind of God. There's no way a human being can know it. No way. God had to come to man and reveal that to us. And now Jesus is unveiling that mystery little by little to man. And then he continues. He says, but to them, look at your context, to them it has not been granted. Who are them? Remember what he said in chapter 12. They could care less about truth. They don't care about truth. Their hearts are what? What kind of hearts do they have? Stubborn, rebellious, prideful. To them, it has not been granted, he says. So they have a disposition that is formed and it's hard as that table. Seed just can't get in there. And to them, it's not been granted. Now, they're going to hear, he's going to say, but they're not going to hear. They hear words, but it doesn't matter. And they're going to see things, but they're not going to see. And it's because of the condition of their heart. Verse 12, borrowing from thoughts in a parable he's going to tell later, the parable of the talents. Whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. And so all who resist God's word eventually will lose everything. They're going to lose whatever they thought they had here on earth. And they're going to lose their soul. They're going to lose everything. But those with good and honest hearts will see their blessings only increase. We're talking about heaven eventually, so it's beyond anything we can comprehend. You're only going to see your blessings increase. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them, the prideful and the unbelieving, in parables, because while seeing, they don't see, while hearing, they don't hear, and nor do they understand. And so then he'll quote from Isaiah. This is a passage. This is when God called Isaiah to his work of prophecy in Isaiah chapter 6. This is an oft-quoted passage, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 14. In this case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. And this is from the Septuagint translation. You'll keep on hearing, but not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. The King James says, waxed gross. And that's pretty descriptive. That means they're thick-headed. They're thick-headed, calloused, he says. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and I should heal them. They have no one to blame, he's saying, but themselves. But verse 16, blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So he commends them for their faith, for their being sincere truth seekers, and reminds them of their privileged position in relation to many that have gone before them. Is that that's the first one or second one? First. Okay. All right. Thank you. Okay. So the first parable of sower. Let's go ahead and read this, and then Lord willing, can study this next week. Parable to the sower. And by the way, who calls it the parable of the sower? I had a brother one time get in front of the audience. He said, I don't know if we should call that the parable of the sower. He said, there's much more about the soils than there are the sower. What do you think about that? I think Jesus knows what he's talking about. This is a parable for the sower. It's for you. So that we can proactively know what to expect and what kind of attitudes are out there. They've already sown a lot of seed. They've seen a lot of bad things. And he's trying to prepare them for the attitudes they're going to be facing. So it's a lot about the soil, but it's a parable for the sower especially. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Great multitudes gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went forth to sow. As he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road. The birds came and devoured them. Others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil. Immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. Sounds like Kentucky. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And so again, a common saying of Jesus, he's, are you listening? Are you really listening, you know, to what I'm saying to you? Have you met people like this as sowers of the word? We're all sowers. In some capacity, we need to get the word out. So have you met people like all the soils he describes here? Four different kinds of soils. Have you met those with a hardened heart? Try to sow seed and nothing happens. Have you met those who are very shallow, superficial? They immediately receive the word, but the pull of the world draws them back into a sinful lifestyle. Have you met those who accept the word, but then the first trial comes along, maybe a few trials, and they're choked to death by the cares and anxieties of life? Their faith is choked to death. And then there are those who are good and honest, who receive the word with gladness and bear 160, some 40. Again, we all have different abilities. God doesn't expect the same from everybody. I think we've all met people like that. Let's be prepared next week to talk about some of those experiences, okay? I think it will help one another. Let's end with a word of prayer this evening. And will you pray with me, please? Father, please bless our study tonight. Thank you for these wonderful truths that you preserved. Lord, you teach us that your word would never pass away, and you've kept your word. We thank you that you've kept your word, and here it is so that we can read it and lift each other up tonight and encourage one another in that word. Thank you for saving us. Thank you that our faith and our confidence is in you and not in ourselves. We pray you'll forgive us of our many sins, Lord. Please blot those things out and remember them no more. Pray, Lord, you'll help us to be strong so that we can be pleasing sons and daughters, but also so that we can lead other people to you, Lord. Please bless our studies right now. sowers here, Lord, in this room who are sowing your word, and others like Chase, Simon, and Colin, Lord, who are sowing your seed in other places. Please bless all their labors to save precious souls. People in Italy, and people in India, and people in Africa that are sowing your word. Please, Lord, help them to not grow discouraged, but to cling to your word and know your promises are sure and that you're with them regardless of what this life dishes out to us. You're with us, Lord, as long as we trust in you. Thank you, God, for your faithfulness to us. Help us to be faithful to you. Please bless all those who are traveling or will be traveling with safe journeys. Thank you for the mothers and the babies that have been born recently in their good health, Lord. Please continue to bless them and help them. Help us to walk in your light, Lord. Thank you for the blessed hope of heaven. In Jesus' blessed and holy name, amen. Thank you.